we go. If you haven't taken up our Read Through the Bible in a Year challenge, I'd encourage you to do so. It's one of the few things that I will say will change your life. You know, you see that all the time in advertising. Do this and it'll change your life. This is one of those things where I would go out on a limb and say that. There are some Bible reading plans in the back if you're interested. There's also some on the website at islandbiblechapel.com. So, I mean, there's scientific evidence. But do we really need the scientific evidence, right? I encourage you to read it. There you go. I also want to let people know, too, that there are still some Camp ABK calendars at the back. They're $20. See Joel if you would like one. And also direct people to campabk.com if you are interested. Registrations are open. And so if you have kids who would love a week at camp, claim your spot. Today you can register online. So there we go. Daniel chapter 9. Oh, we need to pray this morning to start. So let's just bow our heads before we do. Father God, we just pause right now before we open your word. We would ask by your Holy Spirit that you would teach us this morning. Father, specifically, I would ask that you would awe us with your majestic sovereignty, that you would direct our thoughts to Jesus. Father, that we would be reminded again of your covenant love for us. This is my prayer this morning, and so I pray that your Holy Spirit would help me, would help us as we study together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is arguably the most disputed piece of property on the planet. Where is that? That is Jerusalem. What is that? That is the Dome of the Rock. That is the Temple Mount. You can see the square outline of it. And there is the Dome of the Rock in the center, the Al-Aqsa Mosque on one end. And it is arguably the most disputed piece of property on the planet. It is the place that there are groups of Orthodox Jews who are hoping to build a third temple someday. Say a third temple because there have been two previous temples. Of course, there was the temple that Solomon built that was destroyed in 586, 587 BC. If you remember, we talked about that back at the beginning when we started the book of Daniel because it was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was kind of right near the beginning of the Babylonian exile. And then after 70 years in exile, the people went back to Jerusalem and rebuilt a second temple, which was greatly expanded by Herod the Great just before the time of Jesus. And so that was the second temple, but it was destroyed in 70 AD in the first century by the Romans under the Roman general Titus. We'll talk a little bit about that because it's kind of important to what we're going to talk about this morning. But there are hopes for groups of Jews, to build a third temple there. Jewish eschatology, their belief of the end times, includes a belief that there will be a third temple on the same spot that the first and second temple stood. That is, that spot right there. There are lots of, you'll sometimes hear some conspiracy theories. Well, that's not really where the temple was. It wasn't on the Temple Mount. It was off the Temple Mount. Most archaeologists in the area would place it somewhere on the Temple Mount. Probably the greatest expert on the Temple Mount these days is Dr. Lean Rittmeyer. He's an archaeological architect who has studied at the Temple Mount since 1973. And actually, under the Dome of the Rock, there is actually a rock there where Mount Moriah comes to a peak. And there are photographs of that rock, and he has measured some of the markings on the photograph and given some pretty convincing reasons to believe that the Holy of Holies of the temple actually stood right where the Dome of the Rock is. This is a pretty important place. Some of these groups are preparing actively for this. So this is not pie in the sky sort of thing. The Temple Mount Institute is a group. Ultimate goal is to see Israel rebuild the Holy Temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. They have built the menorah. That is a solid gold menorah. It has 45 kilograms of gold in it. It's valued at $3 million. It is to be used exclusively in the third temple. They have furthermore been developing some of the articles that will be used in the third temple to the exact specifications in the Levitical law. So this is not pie-in-the-sky stuff. They recently just raised $100,000 to build architectural plans, to make architectural plans for the third temple whenever it is there. They work alongside of another group, the Mishmeret Hehuna group. I'm sorry if I mispronounced that. My Hebrew is a little rusty right now. It's an organization that is dedicated to finding people who are of the priestly tribe and start training them as priests. And so they actually are in active training right now for this. So if you didn't know that all of this was taking place, I wanted to start with that because there are indications in Scripture that there will be, at the end of time, another temple. Let me give you some scripture. Ezekiel 40 to 44 describes a temple, gives very specific dimensions, but they don't match the first or second temple. Some have suggested maybe that's a third temple to come. Jesus in Matthew 24, we looked at this 2 weeks ago, said this, speaking about the end times. He said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Seems to be a holy place, the holy of holies in a temple. Paul in 2 Thessalonians said this, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him. Remember we read this 2 weeks ago. Don't be worried if people come and say, hey, Jesus has returned. It's not going to happen until the man of lawlessness is revealed, and he will set himself up to be worshipped as God in the holy place in the temple. Seems to be there's going to be this temple at the end of time, and it seems to be in this passage that we're going to study this morning, this same indication that there will be a temple at some point in the future. So turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 9, verse 20 to 27. We're going to finish off Daniel chapter 9 this week. Turn with me there. As you're finding your spot, let me just set the context here. We have looked at Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8, and those were visions that Daniel had of four nations, four empires that would come. And in Daniel chapter 8, we saw that the book shifts and now starts to focus almost exclusively on the Jewish people. Not that there aren't other nations involved, but the focus is on how they interact with God's chosen people, the people of Israel. Last week, we looked at Daniel praying, Daniel realizing that 70 years is almost up. Oh my goodness, Jeremiah prophesied 70 years we would be in captivity, and he's been there, he came right at the beginning, he's been there like 68 years, maybe 69, depending on how you date things. I mean, it's coming to a close, and we saw last week how Daniel just is driven to his knees just to confess his sins, to confess the sins of his people. I thought Joel captured the emotion of that passage well last week, just pouring out his heart to God, Daniel, this man of righteousness. And so then we pick up in verse 20, we're carrying on from last week. So today's passage follows right on the heels of last week, and it's kind of broken into two sections. We have first little bit that tells us a little bit about the messenger, and then we're going to focus on the second half, which is the message. So follow along with me, Daniel chapter 9. We'll start at verse 20. "While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision," that's the one from Daniel chapter 8, "came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, 'Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision.'" So Daniel starts to pray. Immediately when Daniel starts to pray, God gives an answer. Now, most of what we have here in the first part is Daniel's prayer, his confession, seems to, he was also making some requests in there. And based on the vision that is now given to him, it seems that in addition to confessing his sins, Daniel, even though it's not recorded here, was asking, what's going to happen next, God? What's going to happen to my people now? You've revealed that 70 years will be in captivity, and we don't deserve this. And he confesses his sins, and Gabriel comes and shares with him what's going to happen now to his people and to the city of Jerusalem. And then he goes on. Here's the vision. This is the part we're going to focus in on now. Verse 24, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Let's just stop there, because this is the first section that we see in the message. And notice that this is a message for Daniel's people and the holy city. So this is a message for the Jews, and this is a message for Jerusalem. And any interpretation we have must keep that in mind, that that is who this is for. And then he says there are six things that are going to happen. Now, we need to just explain what sevens are. If you have a King James Bible, it might say 70 weeks. Literally in the Hebrew, what it says is 70 sevens. So what are those? Are those 7 hours, 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years, seven? There's 77s of some kind. Most scholars and commentators would say it's probably years. Remember, at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, he realized there were 70 years for the Babylonian captivity. And so probably years are in his mind, and it seems to make sense when we start to see how shockingly specific some of the prophecy is that we're going to look at this morning. So I would submit to you that it's years, 70 groups of 7 years. So any math, people, 70 times 7, 490, thank you, 490 years. I knew that, by the way, I was just testing you. 490 years in this group of 490 years. These things are going to happen. There are two groups of three. Three of them are kind of in the negative, and three of them are stated in the positive. Let's take a look at these. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness. Clearly, this all happened in whose life? Jesus, right, that's right. You know it's going to be one of those three Sunday school answers, right? Jesus, God, the Bible. It's one of those three. You can go out on a limb any one of those times, and you'll probably be close to the right answer. Jesus, right? How was transgression finished and end put to sin and the atonement for wickedness? Clearly that happened through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But who is this prophecy about? The Jewish people. The Jewish people. So now we have this prophecy that there's going to be an atonement for wickedness, which happened in Jesus, but we're keeping in mind that this is about the Jewish people. Let's tie those two together this way. Scripture seems to point to a time when the nation of Israel will come to repentance and trust Jesus, their Messiah. Right now, that's not the case. Most Orthodox Jewish people, some would argue many Jews are Jews in nationality, but not in their religious belief, even though a lot of their feasts and stuff like that they celebrate would be religious in nature, that many of them are secular Jews, we might say. But there are Jews who are very Orthodox in the belief and almost exclusively reject Jesus as the Messiah. Read any Jewish rabbi today, and you will find out that they have all kinds of reasons they believe Jesus did not fulfill the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Well, Christians would look at it, and we would see how Jesus did fulfill those prophecies, right? We think back to the sermons we did just before Christmas. We looked at some of these Old Testament prophecies that came true in the life of Jesus. And so there seems to be these passages that give us some indication that at some point in the future, Israel will come and worship King Jesus. Imagine that. Listen to this. Hear the word of the Lord through Zechariah. From chapter 12 and chapter 13, he says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." He goes on to say, "On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." Well, how are we cleansed from sin and impurity? Through repentance and faith in Jesus. Absolutely. Maybe even clearer is this passage in Romans that Paul tells us. "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not become conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. No, just think about that. A time when God's chosen people, the Jews, the nation of Israel, will worship King Jesus, their Messiah, beside us Gentiles. That sent chills up your spine to think about that moment, glory being given to God. This seems to be that there's this thread through Scripture that seems to talk about that. And then he goes on with the three positive ones: to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up prophecy, to anoint the most holy. I said the most holy place. This is talking about a place that Hebrew phrase that's used there, John MacArthur says, is used 39 times in the Old Testament. Every single time it's used, it refers to the Holy of Holies in either the tabernacle or the temple. And so it's talking about anointing the most holy place at some point. What does this mean? If I had to kind of translate it, I would kind of do this. Everlasting righteousness is going to come. It's available through repentance and faith. It will be fully realized when the king returns to reign in righteousness. And until then, the prophecy of the Jews is going to be sealed up to be opened and fulfilled at the end of the 70 weeks at a time when the Holy of Holies in a third temple will be anointed. These are things I believe that happen in the future. And we'll see why in just a minute as we start looking at it. So the message starts talking about the 77s. And then what happens is it starts to go from general to specific, and then it starts to look at specific parts of those 77s. Now, first of all, hands up if you are someone who loves math. Okay, so four of you, that's good, okay. So the four of you who love math will eat this up. You're like, sevens, yes, and there's like multiplication going to happen here. This is great, right? And the rest of you who, you know, dreaded math, just Stick with me here, okay? I've got a chart at the end. Will that help maybe? I don't know. We'll see what happens. Here, let's see. We're going to get really specific now because he goes on in verse 25 and he says this, starting to get specific. "Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, by the way, literally means Messiah, that's, or at least that's where Messiah comes from, literally means the anointed one. From the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens." Seven plus 62 is 69. So within 69 of those sevens, a couple of things are going to happen. Let's keep reading. "It will be, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble." That seems to be in the first group of sevens. "And then after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of a ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed." All right, let's work through this part. So we've got 69 sevens in the second section. We're 69 of the 70 we were talking about. And in the first seven sevens, basically 49 years, that's how long it's going to take to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Remember, it's been destroyed by the Babylonians. And it takes years to rebuild after it was destroyed. Now, if you read the book of Nehemiah, it only took 52 days to build the wall. But it took years to rebuild the whole city, to get the streets in particular, it mentions, and the trench, some translations say the moat around the city. So here's the thing. I've been down to Honduras now four times. I think this will be my fifth time coming up in March. And there are still places in Honduras that bear the scars, where the rubble is still there from Hurricane Mitch 19 years ago. Oh, they've rebuilt lots. In some ways, it's way farther ahead now than it ever was before Hurricane Mitch. But still, you can see the effects of that still in some of the streets in some of the towns. See what I mean? It's going to take years for this to be cleaned up. That's the first seven. And then it says after the 72 sevens, So we get seven sevens and six, sorry, after 62 sevens, sorry. So basically after the 69 group, the first 69, two things happen. The anointed one, literally the Messiah, is cut off. Interesting, that word for cut off is used three other times in the Old Testament. And every time it's used, Leviticus, Proverbs, and Psalms, it's used this way. It means an execution of someone who has been sentenced to death for a crime. See, this is far more specific than just a chronological marker. This is actually giving us an indication by which the Lord, the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus himself, the manner in which he would be killed, crucified, executed like a common criminal. And then we have the destruction of the temple. Those things happen after that first 69 sevens. All right, so let's do a little bit of math. We've got 69 times 7. That's 483 years, but we calculate years based on solar years, right? But the Jewish people calculated it based on lunar years, so 360 days to a year. And then every few years, they slipped in an extra month just to catch up, right? And so if you do the calculations of 483 lunar years and you calculate these extra months that got slipped in and you also look at the crossover from BC to AD, you basically come from the command to rebuild Jerusalem, which, by the way, there were four commands to rebuild issued. So which one is it? Well, only one was actually related to the city. The rest were related to the temple. And so it was in 444, specifically March of 444 BC, that the command was given to rebuild the city. There's your chronological starting marker. Now, I have to say this. There are different ways that you can interpret the Bible. The way you interpret it, the principles you use to interpret it, is called a hermeneutic. It's your fancy theological word for the day. And how you, what the principles you use are, will affect how you interpret it. So I'm going to just, right up front, I choose to interpret the Bible as consistently as I can, literal, through a literal, straightforward reading. So I don't interpret the Bible symbolically unless it's clear that there is some symbolism or metaphor involved. So, for example, Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you under my wings." Yeah, it doesn't mean Jesus is a chicken. He's using metaphor. That it's clear, so we interpret that symbolically. But if we don't need to, then your first order is to interpret it literally. So I do. So I go, isn't it interesting? You start at 444 from the command to rebuild. It's going to be 483 lunar years. You do the math and you come out to the spring of 33 AD. I'm not kidding. What happened in the spring of 33 AD? April 3rd, 33 AD, Jesus died on a cross. After the 69, this kind of prophecy is so specific. It's why I said a couple of weeks ago, I think Bible prophecy is one of the most amazing testimonies we have to the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. Moreover, we know that almost 40 years later, in 70 AD, the temple itself was destroyed. And you remember that time Jesus said to his disciples were there, and Jesus said, Disciples said, "Wow, look at these stones. Look at these big. Isn't the temple beautiful, Jesus?" And Jesus said, "Yeah, but there will come a day when not one of these stones will be left on top of another." In 70 AD, the Roman army under Titus broke through the outer wall, then the next wall, then finally the third wall into Jerusalem and slaughtered the inhabitants. The people of Jerusalem rushed to the Temple Mount, to the temple, to make their last stand. Josephus records that blood flowed in a stream down the steps of the temple on that day. Interestingly, Titus gave the command that the temple be left alone and not destroyed. But one of the soldiers, Josephus just says, just in a fit, just threw a flaming torch into the temple, and the tapestries that were in there caught fire, and the thing just burst out in flames. It was so hot that the gold that was all around the temple on the outside, the inside, literally ran down and melted into the rocks below. And when it cooled, the Roman soldiers literally pried up the rocks, cast them down from the Temple Mount to get at the gold underneath. And Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled. And the prophecy given to Daniel was fulfilled, because that happened after the 69 weeks. Well, I wish that it ended there. I was telling someone earlier, it'd be a lot easier to preach on this morning if it ended at verse 26. Because up till this point, most people would agree with what's been told. Most people would agree with the interpretation that I just gave you. That it's years, that it's clearly talking about the death of the Messiah and the destruction of temple, which would happen after that. People come up with different numbers when they calculate the 483, but generally they're in agreement. But it's verse 27 which messes everything up. So before we go to verse 27, because it relates to it, I just want to go back to one little phrase that's in here. It says, "The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary." Interestingly, it's not the ruler. It's the people of a ruler who will come. Bible scholar G. Coleman Luck, in his commentary on Daniel, says this: "The prince referred to here is none other than the beast king, or the antichrist of the last days. He did not destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD, as he was not living on the earth, but his people, the Romans, did. The antichrist will be the ruler of a new or a reconstituted Roman Empire." That's his interpretation of that, and I think it makes some sense given the interesting phrase that's used in that passage. But let's take a look at the 70th 7, verse 27. Read with me, and then we'll look at it. "He," that is, this ruler, "will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. So there's your final 7. Remember, we had 69, and now we've got 1. There's your 70. "In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed and is poured out for him." I'm going to be honest with you. I have read all sorts of interpretations of this as I've studied over the past 2 weeks for today. I've read premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, and any kind of millennial, and some of them, I've read bloggers, I've read scholars. So I'm going to say this. I'm not going to be dogmatic about what I'm going to say right now. I'm just going to say this is how I would interpret it. I think, to me, because I interpret Scripture literally and at a straightforward reading, this is what seems to make sense to me. And if you'd like to rebuke me or correct me after, you can do that, okay? So, but this, let me just present what I think is, because we don't have time to go through all the different major positions, let me just show you what I think is a good interpretation of this passage. First of all, there's a division. There seems to be this gap between the 69th year and the 70th year. That's implied by the phrase, "The end will come like a flood, war will continue until the end, and the desolations that have been decreed." So it seems to be this gap of wars, period of wars. It seems to be connected with the end. Seems to be a gap there. Dr. John Lennox says this: "It is arguable that there is internal evidence in Daniel 9 that the final week does not run immediately after the first 69. there is an implied gap involving the kind of prophetic telescoping we've seen in other parts of Daniel. Support for this view is given by the fact the Lord himself taught his disciples about the destruction of Jerusalem, followed by an indefinite period of wars and rumors of wars in Matthew 24, verse 6, which seems to compare to Daniel 9, 26, there will be wars to the end. Also, Daniel's abomination that causes desolation, mentioned in Matthew 24, 15, seems to be in connection with his second coming. And some of you might off the bat go, this gap thing, I'm just uncomfortable with interpreting things like that. Well, we see this in other prophecies in the Old Testament. Jesus, once when he was preaching in Nazareth, quoted from an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 61, and he said this. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me." Do you remember this? Yeah. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus stops there and says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your presence." But Jesus stops in the middle of a sentence. If you keep reading the sentence, it says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," Jesus says it's been fulfilled, and he skips, "and the day of the vengeance of the Lord." The day of the Lord, the future coming day of the Lord, when he pours out his wrath on sin in the judgment. And so there seems to be, right in that passage, can you see the gap that's there of millennia? And so kind of calls it, Lennox calls it this prophetic telescoping that we sometimes see. And I, as I read it, it seems that there is this gap in the way it's described. Second of all, it seems that there's some period of deceit. There's a 7-year covenant that this ruler will make with Israel. Well, Antiochus didn't make any 7-year covenant with Israel. Titus never made a 7-year covenant with Israel. There seems to be some leader who nothing really fits in history that will come, who Antiochus, remember 2 weeks ago we looked at this, kind of foreshadows, and maybe you might argue Titus to a smaller degree, and that partway through that covenant, the covenant will be broken, and there'll be desolation, there'll be an end to sacrifice, and a setting up of the abomination that causes desolation. This seems to be referring to a time in the future, as Jesus uses it in Matthew 24. Moreover, in John, writing in the book of Revelation, which was written after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, says, "The false prophet will set up an image to this ruler, and the world will be compelled to worship it in the temple." So there seems to be this temple coming at some period in the future. And then don't miss the destiny. It talks about until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. We're told this destiny in Revelation 19. This ruler, along with the false prophet, will be cast into the lake of fire when Christ returns. Revelation 19, 20. Is that it? I don't know. But I think it's a good interpretation that fits kind of this bit of a cryptic, mysterious verse that we see in Scripture. I really did not want to do a chart. There are so many charts out there. I really avoided it. But I'm a visual learner, and so as I was kind of trying to summarize, I kind of put it this way. So if you're a visual learner, this is my gift to you. I'm not publishing this or anything. We see Daniel's vision here. Seems to have the chronological marker 444. If you do the math, you come to 33 AD. And after the 69 years, Christ is crucified, the destruction of the temple happens, and there just seems to be this gap of wars continuing until the seventh seven, which seems to be concurrent with a time when the ruler, who goes by various names in Scripture, we'll call him the Antichrist, sets up some sort of a covenant with Israel, only to break it partway through. That's how I would interpret this verse. And I think it fits with what we see in the rest of Scripture, particularly in Matthew 24, and when you compare Matthew 24 with Daniel 6 and the rest of Revelation. But I'm not going to be overly dogmatic about it. I will say this. I'm going to finish with this. Because even though there's some cryptic stuff in it, and even though there are divergent views, and I think I've come up with a good interpretation of it, I want to leave you with something that's a bit of a takeaway that you can take with you. So very quickly, three things. Hope, holiness, and help, if that's what you're thinking. First of all, hope. Have you ever just read the last chapter of a novel? Be honest. Be honest. As an English major in university, I confess I did that on a couple of occasions. Because I didn't have time to read the whole novel. You get a lot of novels you got to read when you're an English major. I didn't have time. So I would read, you know, the first chapter, maybe one in the middle, and I'd read the end. So I knew at least what happened at the end. Now, one of the things I find in scriptures, we're told what happens at the end. And it's one of those things that I think should give us hope. No matter how dark the days seem, Christ wins. And his people worship him. And the Antichrist will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's the end of the story. And we live our lives now with that hope for the future. And I don't think that's some esoteric pie-in-the-sky hope. There are times when that is all you have to cling to in life. But it is an anchor for the soul. Hope. Second thing, holiness. Remember the context. Daniel's prayer. A prayer of repentance by a righteous man. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 14 says he was one of the three most righteous men. Daniel, Noah, and Job. Three most righteous men. Daniel's one of them. Dr. John Lennox says this. If thinking about the book of Daniel leads us to endless speculation and fails to produce a life like Daniel's, we have understood neither his message nor his call to live for God as salt and light in the world. Peter, in 2 Peter 3, talking about when everything is, when there's new heaven and new earth come and the old has passed away, he says this, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. I would submit to you that that is one of the major lessons of the book of Daniel for me. I ought to live a holy life as I look forward to the coming of the Lord and speed its coming. That these prophecies should drive me to want to live like Daniel lived, a man of righteousness in the power of the Holy Spirit, holiness. Finally, help. I hope if anything comes out of this, I hope that maybe you'll take some time to be driven to study this on your own. And if you are driven to study this on your own, let me give you three resources that I have found helpful myself. So for further study, Dr. John Lennox is a professor at Oxford University. He's written a book recently called Against the Flow, The Inspiration of Daniel in an Age of Relativism. It's, I would call it a philosophical commentary on Daniel. Dr. David Jeremiah has The Agents of Babylon, which is a simple chapter by chapter, easy to read, sort of a commentary. And finally, my go-to Bible commentary is the Bible Knowledge Commentary by Wolvert and Zuck from Dallas Theological Seminary. Those are three good they're not the only one. I've used others. I've used Bill McDonald's and probably about half a dozen other ones that don't come to my mind right now that I've used. But these three are really good. And so if you want to do some further study, I would encourage you to do that. Hope, holiness, and help. Let's pray. Father God, there have been lots of numbers and sevens and years and some very specific prophecies. Father, I pray that in some way this morning we have been awed by your majesty, awed by your sovereignty, that we appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus just a little bit more, that we yearn for the time when Jew and Gentile alike will worship him. Father, that our lives will be changed to be like Daniel, but more, to be like Jesus. Holy men and women set apart for you. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things and for his glory. Amen.